Well, good to be back here. So I'm talking about the Lord's Supper today. And one of the problems we have with understanding the Lord's Supper is that we think we already know what it's all about. That's the problem of familiarity. And as they say, familiarity breeds contempt. But in the spiritual world, and all the things that are from God are spiritual, we don't work on familiarity, but we pray for increasing revelation from heaven that we might understand, to quote Paul, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, to many Christians, it's not obvious that the celebration of the Lord's Supper should be at least once a week. But in the Bible, this is clear. And I've got all these scriptures in the notes, which Cal will get shortly. So we see early in Acts, it's clear that they broke bread every time they met. Besides that, there are powerful theological and practical reasons that we are called to uphold the centrality of the death, resurrection, and return of Jesus portrayed in the supper on a regular basis. That the centerpiece of worship was what we call the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, was unquestioned and unanimous in the first and early churches. And this opinion, I don't think it's an opinion, but let's call it an opinion, this opinion about the regularity of the Lord's Supper was supported by Protestant theologians as diverse as Luther, Calvin, and Wesley. Let alone the traditional practices of ancient churches like the Anglicans, Lutherans, Catholics, and Orthodox. But if you already believed that, you wouldn't need me here today. You'd already be doing what the Bible says. The way... I shouldn't tease people, should I? But it's still true. The way the New Testament writers saw things, not only wrote about things, but what they saw was radically different from the cut-down, modern, individualistic, post-modern or modern experience. In other words, their experience of the Lord's Supper and of the Lord was quite different than ours. Even though the Bible says we, the whole church, is those on whom the end of the ages has come, and that they believed that Jesus' return was soon, and this was going to affect everything. Because he said at the end of Revelation, "Surely I am coming soon." Is that true? Well, why don't Christians believe it? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And Paul sees the realities of his time as being taken into the proximity or the soonness of the second coming of Christ. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 7:29 to 31. This is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none. That's pretty challenging, isn't it? And those who mourn as though they had no mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, this is a different perspective than most Christians have today. Personal conviction, we need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit from heaven, immersing us in the reality of these final days, because the Bible as a whole is what we call apocalyptic. It's something that's revealed from heaven, and that's the New Testament atmosphere. It's an atmosphere charged by the fact that they knew the Son of God had already been raised from the dead, therefore the end of the world had begun. The end of the world wasn't finished, but the end of the world had begun because Jesus Christ had been risen from the dead. So we need that atmosphere. Such a paradigm shifts everything, but only comes to us through a renewed revelation of the dimensions of power of the gospel symbolized in the Lord's Supper. a good place to recognize the authority of the presence of Christ in his supper is these words of Paul. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. So Paul received, and you know the rest of the story, we'll get to it in a minute. He received this from the Lord. That means Paul's words come directly from Jesus and so have the authority of the risen and ascended Christ. So when we read Paul, we're actually hearing Jesus speaking to us. And this is what Paul says. He records Jesus' own words. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to come back to this word remembrance. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, it's really important, if you don't understand this, pray. It's really important that we actually get to terms with this English word, remembrance, because it has a very rich and important background in the Old Testament. The Last Supper, as we all understand, was a Passover meal. And the difference between the original Passover and the Last Supper was the presence of the host. That is, Jesus, the Son of God, who according to the New Testament was the person who led them all out of Egypt. So the man, and who is God, who had led them out of Egypt, was reinstituting this supper with new power and his own presence. The important thing here is when we go to this language of remembrance, for example, here's an example in Exodus 13:8, when God says to Moses, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. In later passages, we read, particularly in Deuteronomy, various references, that all the Israelites were present at the original saving events of being delivered out of Egypt. Even those who had been born after the deliverance of the Exodus. This strange and surprising truth that all God's people were included in the original deliverance happens because the power of divine promise, which is embodied in this word memorial or remembrance, transforms time in such a way that God's sacred time encompasses past events and, in the case of Jesus' words, future words too. Remembrance, which is a certain Greek word which is very rare, anamnesis, in the context of Jesus' words in the Last Supper, reminds God of what he's already accomplished in the victory of Christ. Now, does God need reminding? No, but we do. So through his Son's suffering, death and resurrection, Jesus has started a new kingdom, an order that will be consummated or brought to perfection when he returns again. The powers of the age to come, to quote Hebrews 6, which are on us, overshadow us as we by anticipation already eat and drink in God's kingdom presence. Because to God, past, present and future are not divided. And Jesus is the mind of God for us. We already share in God's mighty kingdom deeds as a present reality. This holy remembrance, to use that word, or memorial if you want to use that word, is a spiritual reality, taking every Christian person who celebrates the Lord's Supper into the realm of miracle, and it has nothing to do with the emotional sentiments or intellectual speculations of common popular Protestantism, or what Catholics believe about transubstantiation either. The memorial of the Lord's Supper has nothing in common with human memory, but is supernaturally grounded in the power of Christ's personal presence in his supernatural saving promise. Remembrance, reactualizes or makes real again what is remembered by faith. I'll give you an example in a minute. Through faith, we are present in the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, some of you might know that old song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" It's an old African-American song. Well, the answer is yes. You were there when they hung him on the tree. You were there by God's promise, which is memorialized in the Last Supper, when he rose from the dead. You were there when he was ascended into heaven, and you will be there when he comes back. That's the power that's present in the memorial of the Last Supper to faith. The doing of this action of memorial in the supper stimulates, to use this language, God's memory. And God's acts of memory are one with his acts of intervention. So throughout the Bible, when God remembers something, he acts. He remembers Noah and he sends the flood gets cleaned up. He remembers Israel, so he takes them out of Egypt. This is God's memory is not like our memory. And when we confuse the two, we're in trouble. And the doing this in remembrance of me, Jesus said, in remembering Christ, we have fresh communion with the Lord who bears in himself the reality of what we remember, his death, resurrection, and so on. So let me quote someone. He says, the worshipper at the Lord's Supper is himself or herself present in the upper room, present at Golgotha, at the cross of Christ, present in the Garden of Resurrection, at the golden altar before the throne of in heaven, even now present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's the power of the memorial of Christ, the anamnesis, there's something happens which takes us in ordinary time into the reality of sacred time, even into the death, resurrection, and the future coming of Jesus. Now, we only know that by faith. We believe it by faith. So I've looked very briefly, there are many papers on this sort of stuff, very briefly at the vocabulary of the Lord's Supper. But we must go on to more detail of Paul's account, particularly in 1 Corinthians. So what was happening in Corinth? What was it that was stirring up divine discipline on the church in Corinth? It was the mistreatment of the poor by the rich at the common Christian meal. Back in New Testament times, and for several centuries actually, the Lord's Supper was held within a common shared meal. You might want to think about this. They actually had an ordinary meal, and within their ordinary meal, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. That was quite standard. In some churches, they still do it. I commend that to your thinking. What was happening was that the rich were eating too much, and the poor had nothing to eat. So this mistreatment of the poor didn't make God happy. Not in the least, just as the Old Testament prophets. Throughout the prophets, they preached against, they had the word of the Lord to speak against the dereliction and poverty that was being abused by the rich towards the poor. So the same sort of heavenly discipline was coming on the church in Corinth. In this one congregation in Corinth, we read earlier, God was healing them, like in 1 Corinthians 12. There were gifts of healings. But also, God was killing them. It's in the text. For this reason, some of you have fallen are ill, and others have fallen asleep, that is, died. So that's pretty stirring, isn't it? In the one congregation, God was healing and God was killing. Is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? Do you think he's still doing the same thing? You think there are reasons why we rarely see people healed today? The answer is yes, because we don't understand nor practice in a holy way the Lord's Supper, amongst other things. So there they were, the Corinthians. They are a spiritually arrogant people. They were so familiar with things they didn't need to be instructed by the apostle, they thought. But Paul has to say, look what's happening. The way you're treating the body of Christ, by body that is, the body that is the church, is leading to divine judgment. This is very serious. I'm not smiling, I don't know about you. Anyway, because the Lord's Supper, the promises of the Lord's Supper, the promises that have to do with this thing called remembrance or memorial, brings Jesus so close that we experience him as the judge of all in the present. Now, Jesus is Lord of all, you've read that in the Bible. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, we experience Jesus as the Lord of all, as the judge of all. So this is very serious. But the promises are greater than our fear. So we praise the Lord that we can understand through the Spirit that the power of the cross is the place where God's wrath has taken away, God's judgment has been taken away, God's wrath has been taken away. This is what Jesus said. One of my favourite scriptures, John 5:24. Truly, Jesus is speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever, are you in whoever? Are you one of the whoever? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That person does not come into judgment, but has already passed from death into life. That's true. If you belong to Jesus, you've already passed from death into life. Another one of my favourites is 1 John 4:17. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because just as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. Wonderful promise, isn't it? If you underline your Bible, make sure you underline these sort of scriptures. As Jesus is, so are we in this world. So our safety is in Christ. Now, that we are invulnerable to divine wrath, that is, God's wrath doesn't come to Christians, despite some of the songs we sing, including one that was in error earlier today, but you can ask me about that later if you want. I don't know if I can stop myself. No, some of the songs are clearly in error and talk as though God is still angry with his children. Is God a holy father who still disciplines his children? Absolutely. Did a whole series on that last year. God disciplines us because he loves us, not because he's angry with us. Because where did all the anger go? It's on the cross. Some of the anger? No. Most of the anger? No. All of the anger? Yes. All of the anger. The atonement is complete. Jesus said, it is finished. It is complete. It's perfected. So, your father, if you know God as your father, can never, ever, ever be angry with you. Does he discipline you? Oh, yes, he does. Do you sometimes confuse his discipline with real anger? Of course you do. Especially if you're not a well-taught person who doesn't understand the power of the blood. Anyway, that's another story, the big story. So why are Christians blind to most of these things? They're all in the Bible. Let me tell you a story. I was speaking to a group of young men recently, and after I spoke, and several of them said, oh, I'm under conviction. You know how Christians talk about being under conviction? Well, let me read a scripture and see what it says. Jesus said, when he, the advocate of the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict who? The world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit convicts who? The world of sin, righteousness and judgment. And the word there for world, for convict, is like coming to a judge who finds you guilty. Now, if you're a Christian person, I thought you were someone who is justified. I thought you were someone who's been found not guilty. So why do Christians feel guilty because of sin? Yes, can God disturb us? Can he convince us? Can he discipline us? Absolutely. If that's not happening in your life, you don't know Jesus. All right? But is God ever angry with you? Hanging you over hell? Absolutely not. Because the blood is the salvation. So Christians should stop talking about their father as though he's angry with them. No, that's the world. Holy Spirit convicts the world, not Christians. So, you know, I love that scripture, which is in Isaiah 27:4, where the Lord says to Isaiah, I have no wrath. I have no wrath. That gets God excited. Having no wrath really thrills the heart of God. You know, there's no pleasure in the God says in Ezekiel, at the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their wicked way and what? Live. You know, what does John 10:10 say? I came that they might have life, have it, in all its fullness. Now, this is all about the gospel, brothers and sisters. Do you believe in the gospel, or just do you think you understand the gospel? If you're not jumping out of your skin every time you come to worship the Lord Jesus, you don't really understand the gospel. But God will help you. God's trying to help us. Okay? He is trying to help us. All right. So let's talk about the churches. You know, sometimes people come to churches and they feel bad. They feel bad because they don't understand the Bible like other people. Or they feel bad because they don't speak in tongues like the other people. Or they feel bad because they're not as prosperous as other people. Or they feel bad because they don't have the historical knowledge of the liturgy as other people. It's Lent, in case you don't know what time of the year it is. The Anglicans know all these things. So, supposedly. Okay. So, all these experiences of feeling bad, they don't come from heaven. They come from your own, if it's you, disturbed conscience. Yeah, the Lord's Spirit doesn't make you feel bad because you don't know the Bible like someone else. Or you don't speak in tongues like someone else. And so on and so on. That's not the Lord Jesus. It's another spirit. Yeah? This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What's the message? The message is that as the children of God, we are assembled around the throne of God and the Lord in heaven in a judgment-free zone. The Lord's Supper is, because it's the place where the Lord preaches to us week by week, or however often you take it, he says there's no judgment in this zone, because this the message of the blood, the body and blood of Christ. No judgment. Judgment has been taken away. Let me tell you a story. This is a true story. Some years ago, it's always some years ago with me, anyway. I was with a group of people, Aboriginal people, going to Central Australia, and we stopped off at Ayers Rock, Uluru, right? And the Lord disturbed me, and I thought, oh no, Lord. He basically said, go and pray over the rock now. I had a plan to go there the next morning and climb up the rock, which you could do in those days. But God's Spirit was insistent, go and pray now. On the way there, I could sense all these demonic powers, and very interesting place, Uluru. Very interesting. It used to be the spiritual center for the indigenous people. So there's a lot of demonic powers. Anyway, I was saying, Lord, what am I going to do? I'm going to the rock. Or, you know, what am I going to pray? Anyway, I found a place. I could see the rock. I just felt the Lord say this again and again. Judgment has been taken away. Because I could sense various Christian people in their ignorance had been there and prayed cursing prayers rather than blessing prayers. You know those sort of prayers? Cursing prayers? Oh, Lord, stop these evil people, whatever. No, prayers are blessing. Because he said again and again, judgment has been taken away. That's the power of the cross. So we're in a judgment-free zone. I'll tell you another story. I don't have lots of stories. I have a few stories. Anyway, a couple of years ago, I was talking to a senior pastor from another country. And every now and then, his wife, who was some distance away, would say something which usually was elevating him and putting herself down. I thought, there's something wrong here. Right? There's disorder here because they're not one in love through Christ. So after a while, I said, oh, can I pray for you, dear? We have whatever I called her. Can I pray for you? She said, yes. Now, when I put my hands on her to pray for her, I could see something about the heavenly places. And it was all full of thrones. And all the thrones were on the same level of authority. They are not gradations in heaven. All the thrones, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Are there gradations? Some people are closer to God, some people... No. In Jesus Christ, all the thrones are on the same level of access to God and authority. You know, because what the message is at the Lord's Supper, it's a message from the future, actually a message from the last judgment, that all our sins are being displayed as forgiven sins. That's the power of the blood of the cross. All your sins are being displayed before the heavenly places as forgiven sins. Some of your sins? No. Most of your sins? No. All your sins are forgiven sins. They're all forgiven sins. That's the power of the cross. Now, brothers and sisters, time to grow up, really. Enter into your inheritance. These songs talk about you're this, you're that. They're all true. But it's time to enter into the fullness of your inheritance. All your sins at the Lord's Supper are displayed before the powers in heaven as fully forgiven sins. Now, there we go. So, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. One, one, one. That's the message of the Lord's Supper. The one cup and the one loaf speak to us of the unbreakable unity of the one body of Christ. Do you remember that Jesus prayed this in John 17? My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, which is us. Okay? That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So who's praying there? Is an ordinary person praying? Is a sinner praying? No, it's Jesus praying. And when Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus, he said at John 11:41, he said, Father, I thank you that you always hear me. And when God hears someone, he answers them. So has Jesus' prayer for our unity been answered? I hope so, otherwise we're lost. It has been answered. So what's our problem? Well, there are many problems. But why is it the practical unity of the body of Christ is not usually manifested? Well, I think there are lots of possible answers, but the most obvious and globally painful one is the insistence of the largest Christian group, that's the Catholic Church, that they alone are the one true church, and that sharing the Lord's Supper is not a way to unity, but a sign of completed unity. Well, you know, no one's going to change them. Well, not till Jesus comes or he releases the Antichrist. But anyway, that's up to God, not up to me. But there are lots of divisions in the body of Christ to do with the Lord's Supper. Go and talk to the Lutherans. Go and talk to the Orthodox. Go and talk to the Reformed. Lots of divisions. Why do we put up barriers to enjoying the supper as one body in love? Because we don't actually believe in the power of the gospel. Well, there's lots of movement around the church today, which is good, to live in the practical unity of the body of Christ. But there's still many historical traumas holding back the full expression of faith that we're already united in Jesus. Nevertheless, we can say with most of the church, including the Anglicans and the Lutherans and the Catholics and whoever else, we can say by faith, we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We believe in that. And we do need a new Reformation, not like the Protestant Reformation of 500 years ago, which was a great time. We need a new way of seeing the church in Christ as the one indivisible body seated with him in the heavenly places. It's the Bible. Until we see the bride of Christ in her blameless beauty, as Jesus sees us, that's Ephesians 5, until we step out from the curse of the law, that is, looking down on people, until we see in the Spirit the reality of heaven in our midst, in the real presence of Christ, we'll never, ever be able to boldly approach the throne of grace to find, with confidence, to find grace and mercy in time of need. It's Hebrews. Such grace and mercy is precisely what is always offered to us in the supper of the Lord. Always offered to us from whose hand? Yes, the one with crucified hands. He's the one who actually distributes the bread and the wine to you. See Christ. See the Spirit. See in the Spirit, see the hands of Christ distributing the fruit of his sacrifice. Not complicated. So, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a gift of the now glorified Jesus to his holy body. It's a foretaste of indescribable joy, to quote 1 Peter 1:8. The joy of the last judgment, when the total triumph of Christ will be finally and fully displayed. What a joy. What a joy. It's real. Praise the Lord. In the light of such great things, the infrequency of the Lord's Supper, you know, compared to the New Testament church, if you're biblical people, you can go and read it all up. The infrequency of practicing the Lord's Supper or its formalization, like in liturgical churches, are clear signs we don't really believe in the unique power of the gospel in the supper. The great call to celebrate the supper of the Lord comes to every local church without exception or exclusion, and includes within it a call to godly discipline. So the congregation, through instruction by its elders, understands what's actually happening in this great feast of Christ. Well, the Lord gave to the church the keys of the kingdom of heaven, so that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I believe these great promises, which are real, are about to find great fulfillment in our midst. That's something God's going to do, I believe. You can ask him about that yourself. So today, I've tried to open to you the word as I've been asked, more or less. Now we must ask the Spirit to fulfill in us what he's spoken through his word. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, that the word of Jesus is never alone. It's always accompanied by the grace, unction, and anointing of the Spirit. Where we've found some things difficult to understand, or perhaps difficult to accept, may we turn to the Word in the power of the Spirit today, and may the Spirit seal the truth of Christ and the power of his gospel, the power of forgiveness in each of our hearts, particularly as we approach the supper of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.